Well, greetings. How is everybody? Cool Thanksgiving? I'm hoping so. I'm hoping you had a really good time. We just got back in town, so that was really neat. So lots of sunshine. Sorry, I'm not trying to rub your faces on it. I apologize. We're in the Pacific Northwest, so I got to apologize for lots of sunshine for Thanksgiving. But in any event, it was a good time. I hope you had a great time. And if anybody is here, you like visiting family, or maybe you just strolled on in for the first time, my name is Pastor Myron Crockett. And this is Journey Community Church, which we're going through a little bit of rebranding right now. So we're actually becoming Journey Church Tacoma. Same church, just a bit of a different name. So we've seen a bit of the signage and the branding that's happening. But Journey Church Tacoma is what we are becoming. And but in any event, you are welcome in the name of Jesus. That's also a welcome extended to everybody who's catching us on the live stream, and then also everybody who might be catching us just a little bit later today. And happy Thanksgiving to everybody. I hope it's cool. Get the last bit out of it, because this is it. Like, the last bit, this is Sunday, so like milk the rest of it as much as you can, right? And enjoy yourself, and then head on to maybe life back to normal, work, school, or whatever it is that you are returning to. As of tomorrow or at some point this week. In any event, there's a word from the Lord this morning for us, and what I want us to do is to pray so we can remain in an attitude of worship and seek the Lord, because we need him as we turn to his words. Let's go ahead on and pray. Let's do that. Living one who is good, we do acknowledge that you are among us, that you are powerful, alive, and active, and that you have blessed us in ways that we see, in ways that we have not yet seen, with your presence, with your own promises that you fulfilled, with many blessings that you've brought into our lives. We ask you, Lord, to please be with us as we turn to the Word this morning. Now, we acknowledge a word from you. I pray you'd be with me and let me only say what you want me to say, and that you would cause your Word to settle on our hearts and to help us to be able to do what you want us to do in our own life situations. Help us, Lord, to embrace your Word with wisdom and to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, this is your time. Have your way. Amen. Right, well, this is an interesting right time, because it is the first day of Advent, right? Usually, for a lot of years, you get Advent kind of at the beginning of December, which is when we usually associate Christmas, because obviously Christmas is in December. But so this is this weird time, though, where we have Advent that starts at the very end of November and also coincides with Thanksgiving. Right, so there's lots of things happening. And then on top of that, we have a series that we've been in called Loving God Back, Waking Up to the Forgotten God, that we've been in the book of Malachi. And just the way that this broke out, we're ending it today. Right, so we kind of have this, our Advent series hasn't technically started yet. That'll start next week. But we're ending on Malachi today. So we got this kind of interesting traffic jam between Thanksgiving and the end of our Malachi series and the beginning of Advent. But we're going to work with it, because in this last passage in the prophet of Malachi, who is the last Old Testament prophet, we actually start out with a kind of an odd Thanksgiving vibe, or actually really what turns into an anti-Thanksgiving vibe. And but it ends on Advent. Malachi starts out with this weird Thanksgiving thing going on, and then it ends on an Advent theme. So I think that's just pretty providential that we have that happening. In fact, the Advent reading kind of sets up the end of Malachi. Today's Advent reading. It's pretty neat what's going to happen. And today, though, our passage does start out with an odd Thanksgiving vibe. In our culture right now, because there's so much political polarization, that kind of thing, I've seen lots of chatter on the internet and different articles saying, okay, in light of the fact that there's a lot of political division and division along ideological lines and all these kinds of things, how do you do Thanksgiving, right? How do you do Thanksgiving in an atmosphere where you know there may be some trenchant disagreements, right, among relatives, among friends? How do you navigate these kinds of things? And there's all kinds of different pundits who are weighing in, giving advice, some of that good, some of that not exactly the most helpful. And I want to argue that at the beginning of this last passage that we have in our series in Malachi, we have a bit of a kind of a Thanksgiving scene that's gone wrong, right? A Thanksgiving scene gone wrong at the very beginning of our passage. The table's set, there's a nice meal, the turkey has been baked to perfection, it's amazing, right? It's not dry, it's really moist. There's mashed potatoes, gravy, there's stuffing, right? and all the other things that you might like at your particular Thanksgiving. I know Thanksgiving I grew up with, it also like a special kind of macaroni and cheese. If you black, you know, the macaroni and cheese, and getting that right is highly important. Okay, that's a cultural thing. It's a big deal. That actually is even more important than getting the turkey right, believe it or not. So, for, you know, so the mac and cheese is even in this scene. Whatever it is that you got, right? But it's a Thanksgiving scene gone wrong. And we're going to be looking today at the very end of Malachi. This is Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, and it goes on through chapter 4, verse 6. And chapter 4, verse 6, of course, the very end of the book. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. I'm just going to read the beginning right now to give us a sense of what's happening in the scene. We know that Malachi is broken up into, depending on how you break it up, you can say six or seven different arguments. Right, these specific instances where God is having an argument with his people. And basically the rhythm of it goes, God will look at his people and say, hey, here's what you say and think. And he accuses them of specific thoughts and actions, usually things that are against him. And they say, what? No, not us. What are you talking about? That's crazy talk. And then he follows up. He says, oh, yeah, you did. And then it kind of goes from there. And you have six or seven instances where this is how Malachi is broken up. This is the sections of Malachi. And this last one it follows that pattern exactly. In Malachi 3, verse 13, it says, God speaks through Malachi. It says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have I said against you? And he says, you have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. It's a Thanksgiving scene gone wrong. It's a family scene that's gone terribly wrong, right? It's a scene that's characterized by ingratitude. God's saying, you speak against me arrogantly. You interrogate me arrogantly. And people are like, nah, get out of here. Not us. What are you talking about? And what God is telling them is this. You're saying in your heart or out loud or both, there's no payoff for worshiping and serving God. The way they say it is they say it's futile or meaningless to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Verse 14. Essentially, what they're saying is all these rules we have to follow, and all we get for it is mourning and gloom and doom, right? And then didn't they say this? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. You could sum up with their thought processes like this. It's so useless to serve God. Because all we got gloom, doom, and rules. That's it. That's all it is. And it's better. Evil people have it better. Because at least, even though they're doing evil, man, it pays off. They're having a party, right? We don't have many parties with this God of ours, right? There isn't a lot of delight. There isn't a lot of awesome with awesome sauce. I see all these people who are sinning and having a blast and breaking all of God's rules, and man, they're living fine. It's useless to serve God, right? It's just ingratitude on a massive scale, right? Ingratitude, a lack of thanksgiving. There's no gratitude. There's no thanksgiving for God's blessings towards Israel for generations. There's no gratitude for God even bringing them back from exile. Remember the situation where Malachi the prophet is preaching. He's preaching into this situation where God has brought his people back from being exiled. There's no gratitude. There's no gratitude for that. There's no appreciation for God's grace towards them. And in fact, here's what's funny is they say, oh, it's all gloom and doom to serve you. And they don't ever acknowledge that, well, the reason it's gloom and doom is because you guys have been a bunch of knuckleheads. And you can't enjoy the benefits of serving God. So, of course, it feels terrible because God's saying, hey, repent. And rather than saying, yeah, we really need to, instead it's like, you're all about rules. You're all about repentance. What are you doing? Come on. It's like, well, the fact that you're sinning might have something to do with that. But they don't think that way. There's a lot of ingratitude here. It's Thanksgiving gone wrong. Thanksgiving gone wrong. And if you think about how giving thanks works and how gratitude works, Thanksgiving is always a function of memory. Always. If you were to give thanks to someone or for something, for anything you could imagine, right? If you give thanks to God, it's always based on memory, right? It's always based on something you remember, something that you remember God for, you remember a person for. So you say thank you, right? You are indebted to them because they've done something for you or to you that's good, right? It's always a function of memory. And ingratitude, the opposite of thanksgiving, right? Being ungracious, a failure to properly recognize or receive grace, right, is always rooted in amnesia. Always rooted in amnesia, right? What's amnesia? Amnesia is that condition. Usually it's caused by something, some kind of trauma, right? It could be physical trauma. It could be emotional, psychological trauma. But basically, it's something that is traumatic that affects your brain profoundly and makes you forget. That's it. It makes you forget. Usually it makes you forget the past, right? And God's people, throughout all of Malachi, have had spiritual amnesia, right? So that's why we call our series Waking Up to the Forgotten God. We've talked about the fact they had to wake up to forgotten love. They had to wake up to forgotten honor. They had to wake up to a forgotten heritage. They had to wake up to forgotten faithfulness. Wake up to forgotten justice. Last week, Cameron preached, and he talked about waking up to a forgotten generosity. And today, we're just going to go with the overarching title of our series because we sum all that up and people have to wake up to the forgotten God, right? Wake up to the forgotten God. And as usual in Malachi, there's a few wake-up calls, right? There's a few wake-up calls. And what's cool, though, is that Malachi, at the end, it ends on a happy note. Right, it ends on a happy note. Usually in prophetic books, you know, you just have God sends a prophet to speak to his people, usually about multiple things, usually calling them back to faithfulness, right? And you don't really ever get to see people's hearts change. You don't get to see people's hearts turn, right? You just have this prophet who's speaking, and he says thus and so, right? In Malachi, we get to see it. We get to see people's hearts change. We get to see people respond and respond favorably to all this preaching that God has sent Malachi to do, all this prophesying that God has sent Malachi to do. We get to see it. And they have a few wake-up calls. Finally, it's all sunk in, right? God's word was not preached in vain. It's all sunk in, and people have a few wake-up calls in our passage. And that's how we're going to explore it for the rest of our time. Wake-up call number one is that people wake up to the fear of God. They're wide awake to the fear of God. To the fear of God. Look at, it's Malachi, it starts in verse 16 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16, it starts. And it's interesting, whenever you're reading a prophetic book and you get a little bit of narrative, right, suddenly you're not just reading prophecy, you're reading someone saying, okay, and on this day such and such happened, you really need to stand up and pay attention. And we have one of those instances here where in a prophetic book, suddenly a narrative breaks out where they're telling us about something that happens in the present. Here's what it says, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his own son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Into chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. But not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, and you will trample on the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Folks have a wake-up call to the fear of God. You just have this it's an interesting narrative that just breaks out where some you don't know who these people are. We don't know who their names are, anything like that. They just wake up. They have this wake-up moment, right, where they wake up to the fear of God. Going back to chapter 3, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And then God goes on to say, okay, and here's what's going to happen as a result of that, right? A bunch of people have a wake-up call, right? Malachi's been preaching. He's been preaching a hard message for hard hearts. And suddenly something breaks through. And we don't know how big this crowd is. We don't know if this is the majority of people. We're not told any specifics. We're just told there are these people who are called those who feared the Lord. And it's interesting because in all of Malachi, you have these dialogues where God says this and the people have been saying that and God comes back at him. You have this interesting dialogue and we've been eavesdropping on this dialogue. But here, the roles get reversed. Suddenly, these people are talking. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other and the Lord listened and heard. The Lord's eavesdropping. He's eavesdropping on human conversation, right? And apparently, they got together and got their minds right, right? And figured, okay, guys, we need to get it together. We need to get it together, right? We need to get it together right now. And it's fascinating. I don't know what the process was, how this happened, but a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name, meaning in the presence of God, whatever that looked like, there was some kind of a scroll, there was a record of who these people were, right? And they wrote their names down because they feared the Lord and honored his name in a time where at least some large number of people were being arrogant against God and saying, it's useless to worship you. And so these people were worthy of distinction and worthy of note because they feared the Lord. What does that mean to fear the Lord? It's a good question because the fear of the Lord is all throughout the Bible. It's not just Old Testament. It's New Testament as well. There's this fear of the Lord, that phrase, the fear of the Lord. And it is positive. It is something that one ought to do. To be a person who does not fear God is not good, right? To be a person who does fear God is something that's good and positive. But for us, it's kind of it's a weird mental leap because you're like, wait a minute, God loves us. God's merciful. God's kind. God's gracious. God's gracious to the point of sending Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins in our place, the innocent for the unrighteous, right? And to raise him up from the dead as our living hope. And he's done all that, but he's to be feared. And this whole thing about God being compassionate, gracious, kind, loving, and yet being a God who should be feared is kind of weird for us, right? It's strange. What is the fear of the Lord? To walk in the fear of the Lord, to have the fear of the Lord means this. It's to be struck to the bone, right, by God, by the reality of God, to take God very seriously, right? And to see him as he is and to realize the implications for who he is for your life. And to be struck to the bone by that. It could take on lots of forms, by the way. It's not just one thing. It could be that we're astonished by his love for us in sending Jesus into the world, right? It could be that we're shocked by God's holiness, by God's purity when compared to the darkness of our own hearts, right? It could be that we're amazed by a miracle that God brings about in our behalf. Look at the Gospels. When Jesus works a miracle, you read it and people are kind of, they're happy, but they're really, it says, usually uses words like astonished or amazed or they marveled. And you get this sense that people are really happy when Jesus works a miracle, but also it's really freaky. It's like that, right? We could be stopped in our tracks by the wrath of God. In some way, shape, or form, we could realize, uh-oh. The God of the universe, to whom we all will give account, has a righteous wrath against my sin and against the sin of the world, and that demands some kind of reaction, right? It could be any of those things, but it's when the weight of God, the seriousness of God, the sheer gravity of who God is, strikes us to the bone. And we maybe realize, I've been taking you a bit trivially. I've been saying things like these people at the beginning of this passage, what use is it to worship God? Who cares? Right? Or maybe, you know, it's popular in our to say things like, oh, these are just goofy people from, let's say, in the Old Testament, the Bronze Age, which actually isn't true. It's wrong era in history. But you'll run into folks who say, these are just goofy people who wrote down goofy things, and they worship a God who's not worthy of worship. Who cares? Or it could be, oh, God's so cuddly. Right, since Jesus came and he sent Jesus, and now God's just a fuzzball. He's our buddy. Jesus is my homeboy. Right? It could be any kind of trivial sense that we have about God, and suddenly God shows up in some way on the scene, or some kind of way we get our minds right, we realize, oh dear, I have been quite mistaken about who you really are. And the gravity of that just strikes us to the bone. That's the fear of God. That's the fear of God. What's funny is, though, even though there's this fear, and it does translate emotionally, sometimes it really is talking about real fear. Right? God's goal when we get the fear of God is not to drive us away. It's this fear that has this interesting double edge to it. It is meant to make us tremble. It is meant to seep down into our bones and grab us by the collar and shake us up and wake us up. It is intended to do that. But then that same God, the same God says that fear is supposed to not draw us away from God. We're not supposed to say, oh man, I got to get out of here. I got to get away from God. Oh God, yeah, let me get out of this. No, it's meant to do exactly the opposite. It's meant to make us say, he makes my knees knock. I'm utterly petrified. And I can't live without him. And I can't live without him. That's how the fear of God is supposed to work. That's the double edge. It's meant to wake us up and shake us up and grab us by the collar. It really is. It's meant to make us have a wake-up call. I use people having a wake-up call like, okay, guys, let's have a holy huddle here. Holy huddle. All right. Apparently, we have been sadly mistaken about the nature of our God. Let's get our minds right. We need to repent. And then the other edge of that is, we need God. It's meant to draw us to him, not away from him. Not away from him. And what's interesting is, after this instance, this little bit of narrative, right in the middle, plopped right in the middle of prophecy, right? This little snippet of narrative in verse 16, everything God says from here on out through the rest of the passage is aimed at these people. These people who fear the Lord, right? These people who fear the Lord. And this is cool because the accusation at the top of our passage, this weird anti-Thanksgiving scene, accuses God. There's no reason to worship you. It's all gloom and doom and repent and commandments. Evil people are doing better. At least they're having fun. They're blessed. They're arrogant, but they're blessed, right? Here's what's fascinating. Now that he's got these people who fear the Lord, he can show the benefits. He can say like, oh, you don't think there's a good benefits package for worshiping me? Okay, let's go. I'll show you. There's two benefits to fearing God. There's two benefits. The first benefit is distinction, right? being separate or being acknowledged, right, as separate, as unique. Distinction. Distinction from what? Distinction from the arrogant, from those who do not fear God. You see it in verse 17. God says, it says, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they, the ones who fear God, will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as the father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And that's an intentional shot at those who said, there's no reason to really worship you. It's all gloom and doom. Evil people are doing better. And God's saying that's exactly the opposite. I will make a distinction between those who fear me, those who serve me. He says, look what he says, they will be my treasured possession. My treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. Treasured possession, and you're my kids. That doesn't sound like a God for whom there's no benefits package for serving him. See that? Because they acknowledge him for who he is, the gravity of God. They let it seep down into their bones, and they took him seriously. And God says, I'm going to make you distinct. You're mine, a treasured possession. You're mine. You belong to me, and you're my kids, a son who serves him, right? Distinct from the arrogant. It's worth it to serve the living God. It's worth it to fear the living God, right? But then also, on top of that, there's relevance. Relevance, being relevant, right? He says that, going back to get to the top of verse 17, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father's compassion spares his son who serves him. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Chapter 4, verse 1, surely the day is coming. So again, this reference to a day. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And on that day, I will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And you will trample on the wicked and will be ashes. And they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. This is interesting. God is talking about the fact that there's a certain day that's coming, this day, and on this day, there's going to be judgment. And on this day, those who fear the Lord will be spared the judgment. They'll be spared. They won't undergo that. In fact, something funny is going to happen. The metaphor is that this day will be like, it'll be like high noon. Right? You ever see these old cowboy movies? Right? And so you got these two rivals. Maybe it's the sheriff and some leader of a gang or something like that. Or maybe it's just two guys who really, really don't like each other, right? And where do they settle their score? Two guys who got to duke it out. Well, you settle your score high noon. I'll meet you high noon in the town square, right? And what are they going to do? They're going to face off at high noon, right? And so basically, you got to be quick with your gun. And you got to be able to aim it and shoot the other guy and kill him. That's how you settle things. I'm not saying that that's good. Please don't walk out of here with a takeaway as to how to do conflict resolution. That is not what I'm saying to you. I'm just saying that's cowboy movies. I have no idea how true that is to real life. Something tells me that's not exactly how that worked out. But in any event, that's the cowboy movies I grew up with, right? High noon, right? Well, this is high noon. It's the day of judgment, and it's like there's this sun that's high in the air, and it's basically going to reveal everybody who they really are. And it's fascinating that on that day, right, it says that the day is coming. The day will burn like a furnace, chapter 4, verse 1. All the arrogant evildoer will be stubble. Stubble is just this useless grass, right? It's like kind of the leftovers. It's really, it's easy to burn it, light it on fire. In fact, a really hot day, right, could just set the grass on fire all by itself. Like the sun could just do that. The heat could do that from a really hot day. And the day is coming, well, I will set them on fire, says the Lord. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Okay, so this day is going to basically just burn. God will do something. He will act decisively, and the wicked will be burned up. Right? Because they're irrelevant. They're irrelevant. You've heard me say this before a lot, and it's popular in our culture right now to talk about they're being on the right side of history. Right? People look at you. You don't think a certain way. You don't believe a certain ideology. They'll say, you're not on the right side of history. Now, sometimes that's true. Sometimes there is a right and wrong side of history. And what that means is that down the road, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, people like you will be shown to be in the wrong. You want to get on the right side of history. Right? And I think that there could be truth to that, depending on what we're talking about. I can hear that. But I'd say I'd much rather be on the right side of eternity, right? Because one day history will give way to eternity, right? And this is the day that the Lord's talking about, the day of judgment, or what's also called in Scripture, the day of the Lord. Well, God will act decisively, and on that day there will be no ambiguity. There will be no gray area. There will be no weirdness about, well, maybe somebody's like this or that. No, it'll be just be two sides, the wicked and the righteous. That's it, right? And here he's saying what will happen to the wicked. They'll burn. But it's funny, on that same day, but in chapter 4, verse 2, but you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its rays. You'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves. So this day will scorch others because they're irrelevant. They're like insubstantial. They can't stand up to the scrutiny of the Lord's coming. But those who obey the Lord now, fear the Lord now, they're utterly relevant. And actually, this day is healing to them. It heals them, makes them all of who they're supposed to be. There's healing in its rays, like this the healing properties of the sun. And then you'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves. For us, we look at that, it's a funny image. You think about I spent 11 years in the Midwest, 6 of those in Iowa, so trust me, I got to know lots of farmers, and I've been around, I've seen a lot of cows. And I've never seen a cow frolic. If you haven't lived in the Midwest, you would think that at some point in time, I would have seen a frolicking cow. Somehow this experience has escaped me, right? I'd talk to some of my farmer friends and be like, do your cows frolic? And if they do you train them to do so? Do they do this naturally? Is this the natural state of a cow to frolic? Right? So the image can be kind of silly, but if you live in an agrarian culture like they did, it wasn't. Right? A well-fed calf is an image that means something that flourishes. It flourishes and it's happy. Right? And it's saying that this day of judgment, will be a day where there'll be only two kinds of people. There'll be those who fear the Lord and those who chose to practice unrighteousness. And for those who chose to practice unrighteousness, they'll be irrelevant, like stubble is on the ground. Like grass that has no purpose, that's insubstantial, utterly irrelevant. And God's saying this, that my benefits package, you fear my name, I'll make you distinct from those who are doing evil. And then also, I'll make you relevant on the day of judgment where you really want to be relevant, where you really want to be on the right side of eternity. I'll make you relevant. You'll flourish and you'll be spared from destruction. You see that? That's the benefit of heeding the wake-up call of the fear of God. But then next, he had the second and last wake-up call that he has here in our passage. And this, remember, is for people who fear the Lord. It's the wake-up call of God-given responsibility. God-given responsibility. And so this will take us home. Starts in chapter 4, verse 4. It's this interesting bit. It says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Oreb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Some of your translations will say, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse, right? Either way, it's just fine, right? What is this about? He's already said, hey, you're on a day of judgment, you guys are going to flourish. You're going to be like well-fed calves, right? The wicked will be irrelevant. But then he gives them a call to responsibility. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees, the laws I gave him at Oreb for all Israel. He has them looking back. That just refers to the covenant that God made. You go back to the Old Testament. You go back through earlier in the Old Testament when God encountered Moses on the mountain, and he basically said, look, I'm making a contract or a covenant or a treaty with my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here's how you are going to be my people. And that, if you want a nice summation of pretty much like half of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, some parts of Numbers, and then a whole chunk of Deuteronomy, like almost all of Deuteronomy, that's it. I'm making a treaty. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here's how you're going to be my people. Boom, you got it. Right? The vast majority of about the first five books of the Old Testament. That's it. Right? And that's what he's recalling here in verse 4. Remember that. Because as we've read throughout all of Malachi, Israel has forgotten that. Right? So he's saying, yeah, okay, you feared me now. We're good. We're good. You know, we'll say, we're fam. We people. Right? We're good. Now do this. I'm your God. You know, you remember who I am. You got your wake-up call. You fear me. And remember, it's not a fear that drives us away. It's a fear that drives us to God. Right? Now do this. And basically, it's just live as my people. Here's how. You already know how. Do what you know. But then, this odd bit, and this is what brings us into Advent, because Hudson and Tanya, they read it earlier. So you look at this and you're like, wait a minute, I think I heard this earlier today. You did. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. What's going on here? He tells them to look back to Moses. Okay, that makes sense. But then he says this weird thing. He asks them to look forward to Elijah. Now, this is bizarre, because if you know your Old Testament, you know Elijah is kind of come and gone by this time. Like, in fact, Elijah's been gone for a few generations. Moses and Elijah, greatest prophets in the Old Testament, right? And Elijah was this great man of God, prophesied to God's people, and then God just, like, took him up to heaven. Like, he didn't die. God just like took him up literally in a chariot, we call a chariot of fire. So that's where the movie title comes from and everything. Chariots of fire. He just takes him on up. Right? Which is utterly strange. But yet here he's saying to these people who fear him, I'm going to send Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So before that day of judgment that God described, that high noon of judgment, Elijah's going to come back. And our Jewish friends, to this day, if you've ever been to a Jewish Seder, which is where they celebrate Passover, so those events where God liberated Israel from Egypt, right, and they had to eat the special meal, you know, involved the lamb and some different kinds of things as well. If you've ever had, you know, been to a Jewish Seder or a Jewish Passover meal, you know something, that there's a you'll be sitting around a table and a lot of Jewish people will leave a seat open. Who's the seat for? Elijah. Because the belief is that before, for them, they don't believe in Jesus, right? So they think that, you know, the Messiah has not come yet. So they'll say, but they believe that there's a final day of judgment, this day, when he will come and judge, right? And so they're saying basically that, hey, look, Elijah's going to come back before that day, and you leave a seat open for Elijah, right? You leave a seat open for Elijah. So what is this about? I will send the prophet Elijah to you, right? I'll send the prophet Elijah. Well, actually, we saw it earlier in the Advent reading, and Jesus confirms this himself. It's not exactly the guy Elijah. It's not Elijah come down from heaven you know, and being really awesome with awesome sauce like he was when he was down here on earth. It's a prophet like Elijah, and that was John the Baptist. That was John the Baptist. It's a prophet like Elijah, and it's John. And it's John the Baptist. And the Lord did come on a great and dreadful day. Judgment Day came, but rather than Judgment Day, but God gives two judgment days. God gave us a second chance, because there's a judgment day at the end of time that's described here pretty graphically, but there's a judgment day in the middle of history when humanity was supposed to be judged, and God gave us a second shot because our judgment fell on Jesus. So Elijah came before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, all the curses and everything fell upon Jesus Christ. Right? And this is prophesying that very reality. But you could say, why are these people getting this prophecy? That's cool for you and me to look back at, and we do, we just did, to start off Advent. Why do they get this, though? What use is this to them to get this? Because he says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Well, if Elijah is really a prophet like Elijah, and it's really John the Baptist, well, technically you could argue, and you should, it's okay to say this, he didn't send Elijah to them. Those people, they were dead, like a long time before John the Baptist even came. What's happening here? How is this even relevant to them? What's going on? Here's the things happening. Remember that when they turned to the Lord, and they turned, the people of God who feared God turned to the Lord, it says that their names were written down in a book of remembrance, a scroll of remembrance, right? And this is specifically these people who feared the Lord and honored his name. They were recorded, their names were recorded, right? Here's what I think happens. When John the Baptist shows up, and people are starting to puzzle through, you know, like, hey, wow, this is really neat, this is really cool, what's happening, all right? They look back, and they look forward. They start looking back and figuring out, hey, how do we follow the Lord? How do we do the kinds of things that the Lord has put on John the Baptist's heart to share with us? And I think part of their looking back is they remember these people. I think the reason, the connection here is that folks are supposed to look back at who followed the Lord and who was doing what they were supposed to do, who was fearing the Lord and honoring his name and living the way they're supposed to live. And these folks were part of that crew. That's why their names are written down. It's kind of like a little time capsule. You ever had that? Maybe your kids did, or maybe you did, where you maybe at a usually I see this as like class projects from school. Maybe some of your families just do it just for fun. But basically, you'll collect a bunch of memorabilia from our time. It could be anything. It could be silly things. It could be stuff from like a cereal box, right, or something like that. Or it could be music. I mean, these days we could put like, you know, gobs and gobs of music on a USB. And just store it in there. But anything to be able to speak to future generations and to say, hey, I'm going to give you a taste of what it was like in my day, right? Back in my day, that kind of thing. And you have a time capsule. And they're fun. They're fun to find, right? And people do this. In fact, we've actually launched one out into deep space, basically. NASA has, in order to be able to say, hey, if there's some alien civilization one day that finds this, you can know, hi, we're your neighbors from like way across the other side of the universe. And here's a sampling of who we are. Here's some stuff from our culture. This is a time capsule, I think. I think that they wrote their names down so that people would remember when John the Baptist came, so folks would remember, this is how you're supposed to live. Because the Lord knew he'd be sending John the Baptist into a time where God's people had forgotten him again. And so he put their names in a time capsule and said, see this crew right here? Live like them. And also, maybe even if you could trace their generations by that time, hopefully their kids, their grandkids, their great-grandkids kept following the Lord, live like their family line. This is about legacy. This wake-up call of God-given responsibility to live out this covenant that God gave his people. It's a chance to live beyond themselves. Right. And that's why it says that Elijah or John will turn the hearts of the parents back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. Look at what's happening here. It's a very odd way to say something. For years, I puzzled over that. I'm like, what in the world does that mean? It's about looking back and looking forward, right? Turn the hearts of the parents to their children, having parents thinking beyond themselves to future generations. Thinking about legacy. What kind of godly legacy am I going to leave? Part of my zeal to live for Christ is that I want my kids to. Right? I don't want my kids to live like me and have to grow up like I did, ended up practicing witchcraft and then almost losing my mind and having to have the Lord snatch me out of the fire at the last minute. I don't want that. I want my kids to have my wife's testimony. My wife grew up in a Christian family. She's known Jesus and she was before she was 10 years old. I want my kids to have my wife's testimony. So I look forward. I'm a parent who wants his heart turned towards his kids. But then, the hearts of the children to their parents. I want my kids to look back at me and say, hey, here's how dad did it. Dad followed Jesus. Here's how mom did it. Mom followed Jesus. Here's how granddad, grandmother did it and followed Jesus. Looking back and looking forward to inspire faithfulness. This is about a chance that people have to live beyond themselves. Beyond themselves, right? If I had to sum up everything that we're talking about today, I could say it like this. When we make much of God by fearing him, right, he makes much of us. We make much of God by fearing him, right? When we wake up to the fear of God, God can make much of us. When we realize that God is weighty, that God is serious, that the reality of God, that God is ultimate reality. When we allow the fear of God to contextualize and order all other fears that we have, suddenly God can make much of us. And the way he makes much of those who fear him is that he makes us distinct in this world. Right? He causes us to be made distinct, to be separated out. Many people, we struggle to figure out how we can make our mark on the world. That's a legitimate kind of need and desire, actually. It really is. And what God says is, you want to make your mark in the world, serve me. Serve me. You want to be distinct in this world, serve me. You want to be distinct from the insanity of the world and not get caught up in it. You find yourself pulled towards it in every way, shape, or form, and you don't know how to get out, serve me. God also makes us relevant in his eyes. We all want to be relevant. We want to have weight. We want for people to take us seriously in this world. And that can tempt us at times to compromise in different ways because we want certain people to like us. We want people to like us on Facebook. We want people to like us on Twitter, right? There's so much nonsense driven by our desire to be liked, that people to appreciate us, that kind of thing. And God says, I make you relevant in my eyes because you'll be relevant on the day of judgment. You'll have weight. You take me seriously, I'll take you seriously. And take you seriously at the exact time where you want to be taken seriously, and that's on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, you want God to take you seriously. You want to have weight. You want to have some substance, something to you, not like stubble that burns up. But you want to have substance, something that's healed and that will survive, and not only survive, but flourish, right? Lastly, God, for those who fear him, God gives a legacy to pass on to others, right? God gives a legacy. He says, look, think beyond yourself. Live beyond yourself. Live beyond yourself. Think about the future. Think about future generations, right? Look back to past generations that practice righteousness. Look forward to future generations that will. And what if you are part of the reason why future generations live for God? See that? Live beyond yourself. Right? This is the wake-up call. And we all have different wake-up calls, right, to be able to obey God. Right? There's the wake-up call to salvation, right? There's the wake-up call where the Lord basically stops us in our tracks and says, you've been running from me, you've been living the way you want to live, you've been doing life on your terms, you've been worshiping at the altar of me, my, and I, and it's time to stop because that ends in destruction. And for that, he's given us a remedy, and the remedy is Jesus Christ. We can't work our way to the Lord. We can't do anything to curry his favor. He gives us Jesus and says, I have given you my son. And he has died for your sins. He's resurrected as your living hope. Place faith in him. Follow and follow him. Right? Sometimes our wake-up call, we're Christians, and the wake-up call is just to stop sinning. To stop living the opposite of the way we're supposed to live. To stop pursuing all the relevance in this world, to pursue relevance with God, right? And to fear him and take him seriously. Maybe we did at one point and now we don't. Maybe he's just a footnote in our lives. And God's saying, no, I'm not a footnote. He won't be doing it. And he wants us to fear him. And again, not fear that drives us away from him, but fear that makes us realize we can't live without him. Right? Wake-up call could be that we're saying, oh, man, I just feel so puny. I don't know if my life means anything. I don't know if I mean anything to anybody. Right? Maybe you don't think you mean anything to God. Right? God takes you utterly seriously. Right? Even if you don't take him seriously, he is furiously serious about you. Right? God did not send his son into the world to die for people because he doesn't take them seriously, because he thinks they're trivial. God takes us more seriously than we take ourselves, which is why the stakes are so high. Right? He takes us so seriously that he even allows us to leave a legacy to pass on to other people. Right? Whatever your wake-up call is, embrace it, hear it, and wake up. Right, get the little, you wake up sometimes in the morning, you got the grubbies in your eyes, you got that weird gunk, and you need like a Kleenex to get it off or something like that. Get the grubbies out. Right, hear the Lord, hear what he's got in store for you. Hear the fear of the Lord, hear the delight of the Lord, hear the God-given responsibility the Lord places on people who fear him. Hear the Lord. Right, he is relevant. He is here, and he is extending his hand to all of us. Amen? Praise the Lord.